Morning, everyone. It's good to see you all once again. Our sermon text this morning will be in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, and we'll be reading verses 9 through 14. I recognize we're kind of just dropping us in the middle of a chapter, but this is perhaps my favorite passage in all of Scripture. And growing up from in a myriad of different faith backgrounds, I'm struck by the simplicity and the clarity of this parable. So once again, Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9, we'll be reading all the way through verse 14. Now hear now the words of our Lord. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen. Please be seated. Well, at this time, let us go to the Lord and ask Him for help and guidance in understanding. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for it is a lamp unto our feet. And Father, we pray that this morning that you would soften our hearts to receive your word. Convict us by your Spirit and comfort us by Christ, for we ask this all in His name. Amen. Well, if you know me at all, as many of you do, you may know that I tend to have strong opinions about things that don't actually matter. Pizza toppings, for example. What is the best pizza topping? What pizza style is best? Whether bone-in or boneless wings are better. And the list goes on and on and on for an unfortunate length, I must admit. But included in this list, and perhaps more to the point of our sermon text this morning, is the question, who is the best Disney villain? All right, who is the best Disney villain? I've had more than one conversation about this very topic. I've had more than one sleepless night thinking about this very topic of conversation. I'd love to hear your thoughts after the service. I'd love to hear your thoughts if you feel as strongly as I do. But for me, personally, there is no single character more vile, more backwards, more twisted, more evil, and if we're being honest, more relatable than Claude Frollo from the Disney adaptation of The Hunchback of Notre Dame, a film that is surprisingly heavy and deals with some very, very real topics, even topics that Jesus, I think, is hinting at this morning. And if you've seen the movie, you'll know that the opening number is a stunning, stunning number. And this opening number recounts the story of Claude Frollo, the Archdeacon of Notre Dame, this high and mighty religious person, and his relationship with Quasimodo, the lowly, grisly hunchback, the one who in the novel is blind and deaf and looks just horrific. And as one character tells this story to a group of kids in the streets of Paris, he speaks of it as a story about a man and a monster. And then he goes on to describe Claude Frollo in this way. He says, Claude Frollo longed to purge the world of vice and sin. That's a pretty noble thing, right? That's a pretty good thing. We want to do that, right? Claude Frollo longed to purge the world of vice and sin, but he saw corruption everywhere except within. Now, that's a pretty deep line for Disney. I don't know about you guys. That's pretty deep. And we then hear about all of the wretched things that Frollo has done. From shunning Quasimodo, from sticking him up in the bell tower where he becomes deaf because of the ringing of the bells, and the way he fails to fight his own flesh, the sin in his own heart, we are left with the fundamental question of the entire film. Who is the monster and who is the man? That's what we're left with. Who is the monster and who is the man? And Jesus asks us a very similar question this morning. As you read this text, as you listen to this parable, a parable of a Pharisee, an outwardly religious and pious person, and a lowly, undeniably sinful tax collector, we're left asking, who is the monster and who is the man in this passage? Who is the sinner and who is the saint? Who is the one that can stand before the Lord justified, declared righteous in the sight of God? And Jesus doesn't leave us in the dark. He makes it very clear for us. He doesn't make us wait very long. But we can't miss the shock and awe in this passage. Jesus' answer is meant to be startling to us. And no matter how many times that we've heard this text, it should humble us. It should challenge us each and every time, because this text is meant to snuff out any ounce of self-righteousness in us. That's what it says. That's what the text tells us in verse 9. Isn't it nice when we were told the purpose of the parable right up front? No mistake, right? No confusion. It's right there for us. Luke says, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So there it is. That's what Jesus is doing. He is chopping at the root of self-righteousness that might be clutching at your heart. And just in case you're wondering whether this passage is meant for you, it's worth noting that Jesus more than likely is speaking to his disciples here. He's not speaking to the Pharisees. He's not speaking to the tax collectors. If you look back at the last chapter, chapter 17, you'll see that the Pharisees ask him a question, and then he answers it. And then in verse 22, Jesus begins speaking to his disciples, and that continues on to our very own text, almost as if his disciples are the very ones that need to hear this most. So take note. All right, listen up. This is an always applicable parable, and it's a rather simple one at that. And so as we unpack this morning, we're going to look at three short sections. We're going to look at the actions and the demeanor of the Pharisee, the actions and the demeanor of the tax collector, and then lastly, in conclusion, we'll see what we can take away from this parable. And so as we unpack the actions of this Pharisee, it should be unsurprising that this is so applicable to us. Because what is a Pharisee? Well, a Pharisee at that time was an outwardly religious person. In fact, a religious leader. A person who studies the scriptures, who prays, oftentimes in public, who goes to all the right worship services, right? He's the one who, quote-unquote, does the right thing, at least on the outside. It looks like he does the right thing. And yet, listen to the cadence of his prayer. Listen to the arrogance in his prayer, all the way down to his posture. And we're told that this man confidently strode up to the temple, literally up to the temple, as the temple would have been the high point in Jerusalem. And Psalm 24 will ask the question, you know, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? We kind of get the picture of the Pharisee, you know, strutting up there. Pretty confident that he can stand in the holy place. In fact, he stands by himself. Now, it's interesting. Standing as you pray is not all that uncommon in Scripture, but the fact that it mentions that he stood by himself is intriguing. He's standing in a self-sufficient way. A self-made man, if you were, on his own two feet. And we see this reflected in the very words that he says. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, the unjust, adulterers are like this tax collector. Now, you may not have prayed these words before, but I can be willing to bet that you've thought these words before. Thank God I'm not like those people. If you're Jonah, you might say, thank God I'm not like those Ninevites. Those people who are so bad that God could not possibly love them. Today you might say, thank God I'm not like that political party. Thank God I'm not like those Lutherans or those Catholics, right? Thank God I'm not as bad as they are. And don't you hear this? It's just dripping with pride and self-righteousness. And look what he goes on to say. He basically gives a list of qualifications as if it's a job interview. As if God asked him, what can you bring to this company? He says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And even these things, in themselves, are more than what is required according to Levitical law. In Leviticus chapter 23, we are told that fasting is expected of the Jewish people once a year, on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. And so he fasts twice a week. He goes above and beyond the call of duty. What a nice guy. Right? What a nice guy. Similarly, the fact that the Pharisee gives tithes of all that he gets, that's above and beyond the call of duty as well. He was expected to give tithes of the grain offering. Again, what a nice guy. But Jesus is not impressed. Listen to what he says in Matthew's gospel as he speaks to the Pharisees. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, you hypocrites. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, all these valuable things, yet you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. On the outside, this tithing and this fasting may seem great, but Jesus is always, always more concerned with the heart. Every single time. Jesus is always more concerned with the heart. And when it comes to this prayer, there's no admission of guilt. There's no confession of sin. There's no acknowledgement of his dependence upon the Lord. It's actually amazing that he thanks God at all. Because at the end of the day, it's just a list of reasons why he is so great. And by the way, he only thinks that he's great because he's judging himself by another. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But did you notice how many times the word I is used in this prayer? I thank God that I am not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. That's five times. Now, some of that is just the way the Greek is structured, but a couple times he does insert the word I am in a weird way. You're like, why is that there? Well, it's meant to emphasize how self-centered this Pharisee really is. We can see self-righteousness all over this man. And let's not forget the purpose of this parable. This is directed to those who trusted in themselves. Who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and subsequently, because of that, treated others with contempt, treated others poorly. And that's what we see on display here. God deserves to listen to me because I'm great. And what could God want with that tax collector? What could God possibly want with a sinner like that? The pride and the arrogance flow from this man, from his walk to his talk. And it cannot be further removed from the actions of the tax collector. Now, the contrast could not be more clear. Now, the very fact that the tax collector would have been praying is shocking to the original audience. Okay? The tax collectors are the worst of the worst. They were considered the worst because they were religious people who abandoned Israel. They were Jews who worked for the Romans and taxed their own people at exorbitant rates. They were the worst. Who could possibly like these people? And even in the Greek, it's interesting. He's not just a tax collector. He's the tax collector. As if he were the embodiment of evil. Right? The Benedict Arnold of Benedict Arnold's. Right? The Mussolini of Mussolini's. The tax collector of tax collectors. It's shocking that someone this wicked would even think to pray. But notice the difference that Jesus draws out for us here. Notice the difference in the posture and the prayer of this tax collector. First of all, we're told that he stands far away. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven. There is no pride. There's no mistake. The Lord loves this man, but he does not think that he belongs in the courts of the Lord. He can't even approach the throne. He beats his breast. Now, this happens a couple times in Scripture. It's kind of confusing. What does this mean? Well, it's meant to show sorrow and conviction over one's sin. You're literally striking at the heart of the issue, which, of course, is a sinful heart. Literally striking it. Stop sinning, basically. And he cries aloud, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Short, sweet, to the point. No grandiose theological language, no big fancy words, but rather a short, simple, heartfelt cry for mercy. A prayer that acknowledges one's own need for God and His love and His mercy. One that puts God in the driver's seat. You have to forgive me. I can't do it myself. None of my righteous deeds will do anything. You have to forgive me. A prayer that says, if I am to receive mercy, if I am to receive anything in this life, it is because of your grace and your steadfast love. That amazing grace that we'll sing about in just a moment. And so before you sits two prayers from two men. On one hand, a prayer that is verbose, full of the righteous deeds of the prayer, and on the other, five short, mere words from the mouth of the chief of sinners. And I ask you this, which of these two stands rightly before the Lord? Which of these is the monster and which is the man? Who is the sinner and who is the saint? Now, it's possible that you've heard this narrative a million times, so the surprise might have worn off. But make no mistake, the original hearers of this parable would have been shocked when Jesus says that this man, the tax collector, is the one who is justified. And just in case there's any confusion, he says this man rather than that man. Rather than the religious guy, it's the sinful tax collector that begs for mercy. The worst of the worst is declared a child of God today. Is made righteous. Jesus loves a humble prayer and a humble heart. And that's how he concludes this parable. He says, those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So friends, as we close, what can we learn from this parable. What does this tell us today? Well, firstly, it tells us what God values in prayer. Interestingly enough, both this parable and the parable just before it are about prayer. So does God care how we pray? Well, apparently so. He gives us a lot of words about it, right? But don't let that be an obstacle. Be encouraged by the simplicity of the prayer of the tax collector. And what we see and what we should have every single time we go to the Lord in prayer is a true, heartfelt dependence upon Him. When we go to the Lord, we go to a God who not only created all things, but who sustains all things. And it's good for us to know that He gives us our every breath and our every day, whether you recognize it or not. And friends, believe me, it is good for your souls that you recognize this very truth. God values sincerity in our prayers. He values a dependence in our prayers. Pour out your heart before the Lord. When's the last time you truly did that? Additionally, we see in the prayer of the Pharisee that the Pharisee sort of plays a comparison game. Right? He goes before the Lord and he judges himself not by his own status before the Lord, but by his own status before others. Whereas the tax collector knows. He knows that he has fallen short of the glory of God. It's not about how you were doing among the pack. It's how you were doing before the presence of a holy and perfect God, a holy standard. And therein lies the beauty in our theology. The story of Christianity is one that tells us that all have fallen short of the glory of God. We are all on the same playing field. You can't pray, "Thank God I'm not like those people," because you are like those people. At the end of the day, you are like those people. You are no better. We are all in need of grace. So friends, if you come away from this sermon, from listening to this parable read and preached, thinking, "Thank God I'm not like that Pharisee," well, you've missed the point. And I have not done my job. You see, this is not a parable for those people. In fact, we know from Jesus' own words that parables are meant to illuminate the eyes of those who believe and paradoxically conceal truth from those who don't. So friends, you who believe, what is this parable telling you? What is this parable teaching you? In many ways, it's not a fruitful question to ask, "Who am I in this narrative?" But rather ask yourself this: do I belong to the category of those who trust in themselves that they are righteous and treat others with contempt? This is who Jesus tells the parable to. And I think if we're being honest with ourselves, I think each of us can relate to that at least a little bit. At least a little bit. It's one of those tricky things where the very minute you think you don't relate, you think, "Oh, I'm not like that." Well, there it is. You just missed it. Right? You just missed it. This is a problem for each of us now, and it might continue to be a problem for us this side of paradise. But friends, Jesus doesn't leave us there. He doesn't leave us there. And that very pang of conviction that might be working in your heart is the Spirit showing you where to look. Telling you where to look. Lifting up your head to the grace of God. Friends, we read it together this morning from Psalm 51. You, speaking to God, "You do not delight in sacrifices, or I would give it. But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Take this simple lesson from Jesus. Prayer can be simple and profound. And the beauty of this parable is that it opens our eyes to our own need, our own dependence, our own pride, our own shortcomings. But in the very same breath, it gives us a solution. It gives us a solution. Have mercy on me, a sinner. How simple. How amazing is God's grace. May you never enter a church and think that my sin is too great for God's grace. May you never think that your prayer and plea for mercy is insufficient for God. Friends, today, Christ convicts you and he comforts you in the very same breath. So friends, let us go to him now, using this very lesson he taught us in a time of prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Lord and our God, we do pray that you would have mercy on each and every one of us. For we are sinners, we have fallen short of the glory of God. But the good news of the gospel is that you have come into the world to save sinners. And Father, we thank you for this amazing grace, this grace that will never run out, this grace that will sustain us to the very end. We thank you, Lord, and we pray you'd bless our time this morning for the sake of Christ. Amen.